bait. If you want to know what the bait looks like, I can help you by giving you information about Nicaragua. I have these handy little field manuals that I can make available to you, give you an idea of what we'll be doing in Nicaragua. If you need more information, please come and bend my ear. Happy to talk to you at length about any questions you have with regard to Nicaragua. Now, I want you to take your copy of God's Word. I'm going to ask you to turn to two places. First of all, I want you to turn to Psalm 73, and I'm going to use this passage in the introduction in just a minute. Jam your bulletin in there. And then I want you also to find your way, after you've found Psalm 73, find your way to our passage you see on the screen today. That's where we'll spend the majority of our time, but I want to start us off in Psalm 73. We've been in the book of Ecclesiastes for the past several weeks. The first two chapters was all about life under the sun. That phrase comes up again and again, and it will throughout the remainder of the book. And when Solomon brings up under the sun, he's talking about life on the horizontal plane. Life lived without God in the picture. Life in this fallen world. And the first two chapters were about the disappointments of life under the sun. And again, the key phrase, vanity of vanities, or utterly futile. Everything is completely futile. And that is true when you live your life with God left completely out of the picture. Then there was light. Wow, double your salary, bro. Zero times two is zero. Yes. You have our thanks. Then in chapter three, while we've been talking on the horizontal plane, all of a sudden, Solomon introduces this vertical theme. If you want to think of it as kind of a woven piece of cloth, now we see this vertical theme, and he spends the first part of chapter 3, really, and still into today, he's talking about how God intersects that horizontal theme. And we see this, we saw this vertical theme strongly presented to us as he described the beautiful and complete and absolute sovereignty of God. And just what a full picture this is of God's sovereignty over every event that happens. Well, now we're going to see an intersection today. He's still talking about the sovereignty of God, but we're going to see the real world enter the picture. And it's at this intersection of the sovereignty of God and the real world that we're at this morning in verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. So let's read our passage to begin with this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. This is God's word. These are his very words to us. They're breathed out by him. They are holy. They are authoritative, inspired. Let us submit ourselves to him today. And let me pray and ask for God to help us, because we need help understanding this passage. And so this is what I cry out for, Father. Ecclesiastes can be a tricky book, and this passage in particular is a little tough to get our heads around. And we pray that you would grant us your grace and help us to see what your word is saying, how what you are saying through your word. Illumine us, Lord, with your spirit. Turn on the lights that we can see. And I pray that this truth would sink the 12 inches from our heads into our hearts, and that it would touch us and transform us. And Father, above all, may Christ be seen clearly through what we say today. Jesus be glorified through this sermon, I ask in your name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, let's look at Psalm 73. I want to begin there this morning. I want you to think of this as a gritty, this is a gritty passage. And this man is writing these verses with his teeth clenched. About 12 verses, I think, is what we need to see. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. And you could go to Psalm 10. In fact, you could go to Psalm 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, which all kind of had the theme of oppression and enemies running through it. But this is what David says in Psalm 10. And hear how similar it is to what I just read to you. David says in Psalm 10, Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked relentlessly pursue their victims. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. And David goes on to describe the oppression of the wicked. Asaph and David join their voices together. They are both complaining about evil under the sun. And they are both crying out, when are you going to do something? Well, this is what Solomon is dealing with in our passage today. Evil under the sun. And it's about as gritty as you can get. Because here we see sovereignty intersect with real life. And he's going to make some observations to begin with. Look at his observations. They begin in verse 16. And the first observation that he makes is that there is wickedness under the sun. As he looks out at what takes place in this world, he observes there is great wickedness. Look again at verse 16. Moreover, and that word indicates that Solomon is continuing his line of thought from the 15 verses that precede this. He has been talking about the sovereignty of God. He's not leaving that topic. He is now making a specific application about the sovereignty of God in verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. He goes on to say, moreover, I saw under the sun. And as I explained just a minute ago, we're very familiar with this phrase, life in the visible world, life on the horizontal plane, life in this world's system. And what does he observe? Well, he says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of justice refers to the court system of his era, the legal system of Solomon's day. And of all places, you would expect to find justice in the legal system. But Solomon found instead wickedness and corruption. A system designed to uphold the law is actually violating the law. Innocent people are convicted for crimes they didn't commit, and the guilty were released without punishment. And of course, we see the same thing on the news almost every night. A lawyer misrepresents the facts of a case. We hear about a witness lying under oath. We hear about a murderer getting off on a technicality. The legal system is sometimes represented by Lady Justice. And if you can see the picture, she's blindfolded to indicate her impartiality. She holds scales in one hand to indicate that her decisions are fair. And she also holds a sword in the other hand to indicate she has authority to carry out swift and final justice. But here in verse 16, Solomon complains that Lady Justice's blindfold has fallen off, her scales aren't balanced, and she's lost her sword. Even in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. But he goes on. He continues and says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Not only in the courts, there's also corruption in Israel's worship among the priests. And this is nothing new if you're familiar with the scriptures. We saw the same thing in the days of Samuel the prophet. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were using their position as priests for great wickedness and extortion. It was a common theme amongst the Old Testament prophets, decrying the corruption in Israel's worship. And of course, it reaches its climax, you remember, in Christ's day, and how he and the Pharisees and Sadducees were constantly at it, tooth and nail, and Christ crying out their corruption in worship. Well, we're familiar with the two, aren't we? We hear, unfortunately, all too frequently about ministers who have committed sexual immorality. We hear about priests who have abused children in the parish. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So Solomon looks out on the fallen world system, and the first thing he observes is corruption in the legal system and corruption in the temple. He says there is wickedness under the sun. But he goes on and he makes a second observation here. Not only is there wickedness under the sun, there's oppression under the sun. And we see this down in chapter 4, where Solomon is going to make a similar and second observation. His second observation is there's oppression. As he looks out at what takes place in the world, he says there's great evil in that people are oppressed. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Oppression refers to the abuse of power or authority, a burdening, trampling, crushing those in a lower position. It refers to abusing or mistreating the poor. Sometimes often violence is involved. And this is explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament law. This is something God had spoken to in several places. He says in Proverbs, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Leviticus says, You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Deuteronomy 24, the Lord says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land, within your towns. And look at the effect this oppression has on the oppressed. As verse 1 continues, it says, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Stop and look. Look at them weeping because of their oppression. Stop and look, because the God of heaven surely stops and sees it. You recall that when Israel was in Egypt, that the Lord said, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. And then we read in James, the Lord says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. What you don't want is somebody crying out to God because you've oppressed them, because God hears. Notice who this group consists of as verse 1 goes on. On the side, verse 1 of chapter 4, towards the end, on the side of their oppressors, there was power. There was no one to comfort them. Those most likely to be oppressed are the weak, those without power, those unable to defend themselves against the wealthy and the influential. Listen to Zechariah the prophet kind of summarize who's in this group of powerless people and prone to be oppressed. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And I think we would quickly add to this, we would have to add in this list of oppressed, unborn children. And look at the extent of this impression, of this oppression, as in verse 2. Look how far it's gone. And I thought the dead were, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who's not yet been, and he who's not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. It's so bad, this oppression, that it'd be better for them to die and be with the Lord. So Solomon secondly observes that there is oppression under the sun. These are his two observations: wickedness under the sun and oppression under the sun. And we see the same things. And when we see the same things, it can cause us to stumble. As you and I look out on the world we live in, as we observe life in this human system, as we witness life under the sun, we can find ourselves saying the same thing Asaph said, that gritty psalm I read in the introduction. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Or we could think the words that David uttered that I read earlier. Why, O Lord, do you stand away? Stand far away. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And when we witness wickedness and oppression in the world, it can cause doubt in the sovereignty of God and doubt in the goodness of God. If God is sovereign, why doesn't he do something? Is God sovereign if he's not doing something? And it creates doubts in our mind. So how do we keep ourselves from stumbling when we see these things? How do we avoid doubts about the goodness and sovereignty of God? How do we keep our faith from faltering from evil under the sun? This book is so practical because it hits. It talks about real life. How do we keep from faltering from evil under the sun? Well, we'll see three answers, actually, in Solomon's reflections. After he observes wickedness and oppression under the sun, he reflects on what's true above the sun. Solomon stops to reflect on biblical truth, on the truth about God, on the truth about wickedness and oppression. He's observed life under the sun, and he moves on to remember what's true about life above the sun. And he reflects on three things. First of all, he remembers that the wicked will be judged before God. The wicked will be judged before God. I encourage you not to check out. Oh, okay, well, here's the common theme of, well, it's just got to be put off till way in the future. And it really doesn't help me right now. I plead with you not to think that. Because it's wrong. This is meant as genuine encouragement when we see wickedness under the sun. He stops and remembers that the wicked will face their judge. They will be punished and they will stand before the God of the universe, the sovereign Lord of everything, and receive the punishment they deserve. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, what a huge phrase to stop and look at in your text. I said in my heart. As Solomon sees wickedness and oppression under the sun, he stops to reflect on truth. And it's so vital that you and I do the same thing. When we witness wickedness and oppression out there, when we encounter suffering in the world, even when we are met by trials of our own, how vital in your life as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, to stop and think. That we stop and bring to mind what's true. That we refuse to let our minds run away and spiral downward, but that we grab ourselves, stop ourselves to think about the truth of God's word. I said in my heart. Peter says it this way in the book of 1 Peter. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what in the world does gird up the loins of your mind mean? In the ancient world, as you've seen pictures, maybe you haven't seen pictures, they wore long robes, loose robes. And if you've ever tried to run in your bathrobe, you know what a disaster that can be. And so when the men needed to work in the fields or run, or do anything that involved action, they would reach down and grab the back of their robe and they would pull it up between their legs and tuck it in their belt. It would look ridiculous, probably like a giant diaper or something is what I'm thinking. Sumo rest, thank you. Much more masculine picture, Carl, thank you. That was girding up your loins, preparing for action. Most of our versions, the one you're holding says, prepare your mind for action. And you miss the little bit of the language thing going on. Gird up the loins of your mind. In a very similar vein, the Apostle Paul says, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. And this image might be slightly different. He's referring to a Roman soldier here. And the MacArthur Study Bible says, the soldier wore a tunic of loose-fitting cloth. And since ancient combat was largely hand-to-hand, a loose tunic was a potential hindrance and danger. A belt was necessary to cinch up the loosely hanging material. Girding up was a matter of pulling in the loose ends as preparation for battle. And so here in Ecclesiastes, in these five words, I said in my heart, we see Solomon pulling in the loose ends and girding or preparing his mind for battle with the truth of God's word. He's girding up his mind for action. Well, what truth does he reflect on to gird up his mind? He goes on in verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Solomon reflects on, reminds himself of, girds up the loins of his mind with the truth that the wicked will one day be judged by God. Under the sun, it looks like they're getting away with wickedness and oppression. But despite how it appears, they are most certainly not getting away with anything. And one day, he says, they will stand before God and receive the just penalty for their wicked acts. The Apostle Paul, speaking on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, said this, The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The man that Paul refers to here is none other than Christ. And Christ says in John chapter 5, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And as Paul said in Acts 17, this judgment will take place on a fixed day, on that day. The Bible sometimes says, the day. On that day, Jesus will come and repay to each one what he or she deserves. Matthew tells us this in his gospel, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Paul describes that day this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And what will that outcome be? What will the outcome be of that tribunal? Jesus describes it in Matthew 13. He says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wicked, the oppressor, and anyone who has not trusted in Christ as his Savior and Lord will be cast into eternal hell. You need to understand this, friend. The popular notion among the world that I'm glad I'm going to hell, at least I'll be with my friends. Well, you won't be partying in hell. You might be with your friends, but you will be weeping and grinding your teeth in eternal conscious torment for the wicked. Christ goes on to say, for the righteous, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Those who've turned from their sin and trusted in Christ's payment for sin on the cross will be with Christ in eternal glory. So a statement of faith called the London Baptist Confession describes the day like this. This is a good summary, and if you can hang with me, please do. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, fallen angels, in other words, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. That day is coming. And the thing about the wicked and the oppressors that Solomon is describing is they don't have that day in mind. They don't have that day. They don't take that day into account. And that's why they're wicked and oppressive. They believe no one is going to hold them responsible. But as I read in Psalm 73 in the introduction, the wicked say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? And David describes this willful ignorance in Psalm 10. He says, in all his scheming, the wicked person arrogantly thinks there's no accountability since there's no God. Why has the wicked person despised God? He says to himself, you will not demand an account. But we cannot afford to neglect this truth that God has set a day. As Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So friend, which eternal destiny is going to be yours? Will you be with Christ in glory for all eternity? Or will you face eternal punishment in hell? The only way that any of us can avoid eternal punishment is by recognizing our sinful condition, confessing and turning away from our sin, and relying on the payment for sin that Jesus Christ has made on the cross. That's the only way. And to those who give their lives to Christ in this way, Jesus makes this most glorious promise in John chapter 5. Truly, truly, most assuredly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So I ask you, friend, which will be your eternal destiny? If you want to talk about it later, I would be happy to sit down with you up front here after the service is over and describe to you what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Solomon reflects on the fact of God's judgment here. He says, I said in my heart, their day is coming. But then he goes on, not only does he reflect on the fact of their judgment, he reflects on the timing of their judgment. Solomon had to remember, well, look in verse 17, right there in the middle, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. He had to remember that God's judgment often doesn't take place when we think it should. Solomon had to remember that God's judgment often doesn't take place right when we want it to. And for most of us, that's immediately. As you see someone cut you off in traffic, you say to yourself, there's never a cop around when you need one. You want justice then. And that's why we watch TV shows where the bad guys get caught in the end. We love it because we want that justice and we crave it. We want the Lord to avenge wrong and oppression on the spot. Solomon says there's a time for every matter and every work. Time refers to an appropriate time, an opportunity, an opportune time, an ideal time. And we think the opportune time is now and cry out with David, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Do something now. The answer is that God is far more patient with the wicked than you and I are. There was an atheist speaking in Scotland, and from the lectern he said, if there is a God, I want him to strike me dead and I'll give him 5 minutes to do it. And one of the gentlemen leaned over to his friend in the audience and said, and does he think he can exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? The answer is that God is far more patient with the wicked than you and I are. And his word tells us in 2 Peter, it says, do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And this verse tells us that the wicked have yet to exhaust the patience of God and that there is still time for them to repent. But for those who don't repent, his word tells us that they are storing up wrath for themselves. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Think of this verse. It's awful. You save money for a rainy day. You save Christmas money so you can go out and buy some clothes later on when you actually need them. You save things, you save good things. You save, I won't go into more specific things. Who wants to store up the wrath of God? Oh, I'm stockpiling wrath. See, you and I think we know what justice is. That we know what the just penalty should be. That we know how to dispense wrath. That we know what the wicked and the oppressor deserves. And that somebody like us or Liam Neeson is the one to dispense it. But when God hears our ideas of justice and punishment, he must think to us, you are so clueless. Do you want real justice? Do you want real wrath? Just you wait, and you'll see. That's why he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, not you. Because you have no idea when it comes to justice and wrath. And when you and I are pained, when we see wickedness and oppression, we need to stop with Solomon and reflect on the truth that the wicked will face their judge. They will be judged by God. He goes on to make a second truth. To reflect on a second truth, and that's the wicked will be humbled by God. Solomon girded up his mind by remembering that the wicked will be no better than the beasts. Look at verse 18. I said in my heart, again reflecting, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. When they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will come to see for themselves that in death they're no better than the animals. Verse 18 said, God is testing them, or God is proving to them, God is making it clear to them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. On that day, stripped of all their earthly pomp and glory, they will come to understand, because standing in front of God has made it clear to them that they are no better than the animals that die. They share the same mortality. Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts It's the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They share the same breath. As it goes on to say, they all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is futile vanity. And they share, physically speaking, they share the same destiny. As verse 20 says, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And in our scripture reading today, we read this verse, but despite his assets, mankind will not last. He is like the animals that perish. And these wicked oppressors, they've lived their lives as they practice their wickedness and oppression. None of them stopped to consider that one day they would stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be held accountable for their actions. It says in verse 21, who knows? That is, who understood? Who thought about whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who was aware that they would one day ascend to God's presence where they would stand and be judged by Christ, whereas the beasts simply go down to the earth? They went throughout life thinking there's no accountability, there's no God, only to find themselves standing before God at the end of time to give an account of their actions, whether they were good or evil. Can you imagine someone who's gone through life shutting that day out of their mind, only to stand before God and the shock and the terror and the overwhelming realization, the humiliation as they stand before Jesus Christ? They will be humbled before God. There was a gentleman who was able to worm his way into the National Orchestra of China many centuries ago, although he could not himself play a note on an instrument. Whenever the group played, he would hold his flute against his lips, but didn't even dare to blow softly for fear that he might actually produce a sound and the sound would expose him as a fraud. He was even paid a modest salary, was able to live comfortably. And one day, the Emperor of China decided that he wanted to hear a solo from each of the musicians in his orchestra. And so the flute player became desperate. He quickly tried to take lessons, but he actually discovered he had no ear for music. He pretended to be sick, and the royal physician attended him knew from evaluating him that there was nothing wrong. He grew increasingly apprehensive. And so on the day of his solo, for fear of being exposed, he took poison. And from this we get the phrase, face the music. He dared not face the music. When you're upset by oppression and wickedness, you have to reflect in your heart and think about the truth that the wicked and the oppressor one day will face the music as they stand before Jesus Christ on that day. This is the second thing Solomon stops to gird his mind with. There's one more. And you're all so depressed now from hearing this that this one's a little more encouraging. Solomon reflects, girds up his mind with the truth that the righteous should rejoice before God. Trusting God, the believer should be content and rejoice in what God has called him to do. Look at verse 22. And Solomon says, so I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And you can read that quickly, and at first glance, it sounds kind of bad. And you might get the impression that Solomon is saying something like this: there's nothing you can do about wickedness and oppression. There's nothing you can do about it, about oppression under the sun, so don't worry about it. Just eat, drink, and be merry. But I assure you that is absolutely not what Solomon is saying. We know that's not what Solomon is saying because God's word says in the book of Proverbs, rescue those who are being taken away to death, the oppressed. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And the book of James tells us this religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Solomon is not telling us to bury our heads in the sand and go on with life and enjoy it. I think he's saying this. And again, based on what we've already said, I think he's saying, because God will judge the wicked at the appropriate time, and because the wicked will be humiliated at the judgment seat of Christ, acknowledge God's complete control of the situation, submit to his timetable, trust him to act, and get on with what he's called you to do in life. I think that's what Solomon is saying. He's not saying ignore them. We're told in Scripture to speak for the oppressed and to rescue those who are being taken away to death. And I think that verse in particular applies to abortion. But we're called to trust because God will judge the wicked because they will be humiliated. Let him be in control. Submit to his timetable. Trust him to act. And you do what he's called you to do. We can say this with confidence, that this is what Solomon is saying, because this is the very attitude that we saw in Christ as he stood before his accusers. He entrusted himself to one who judges justly. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We see evil and oppression under the sun. And when we do, we acknowledge that God is still in control of however horrible a situation we see. We submit ourselves to his timetable. We trust him to act. And we continue to do what he has called us to do. This is the third thing that Solomon reflects on. So how do we keep from stumbling at evil under the sun? How do we keep our faith from faltering? Is we gird up the loins of our mind. We remind ourselves, prepare ourselves for action with these same three things Solomon brought to his mind. The wicked will be judged in God's timing. The wicked will be humbled before God. And trusting in the sovereignty of God and his perfect timing, we rejoice before God. It's gritty. It is where the rubber meets the road, as they say, where life under the sun intersects with life above the sun. And God calls us to trust his sovereignty. Thank you, Christ, that one day you will stand, and that all will give an account to you. Thank you, Christ Jesus, that you have provided the way for us to escape wrath by trusting in you as our Savior and Lord. And Father, when we are discouraged by events in the world, let us take Solomon's course of action and call to mind these three things, to remind ourselves of the truth that you are still sovereign and still at work, and at the appropriate time, you will act. Help us to entrust ourselves to your care. Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.